All right, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to be skipping quite a bit from 18 to 19 to 20. Anybody need a handout? All right. Hey, Betty, how you doing? All right, if you need a handout, what, you going to, got your basket for shopping there? Or?
I'm going.
Oh, are you? You're a little early there, aren't you? Yeah? All right. All right, tonight we're going to talk about our crutches in the care of God. Our crutches in the care of God. You know, crutches can be a good thing. Crutches can be used to support us when we have something wrong with our leg, a broken leg. Y'all remember this about the, well, it's going to be a couple years this January when I got hit by that car when I was running. I had to be on crutches for a couple days. And it could strengthen. You ever seen, especially men that have cerebral palsy and they have to get around with these crutches with the arm things on them? You ever notice how big and strong their arms are? They're just huge. But you know, you can become very dependent on them to the point of where you're weak in other areas. That's what David was here. David's still a young man. At this point, he is probably about 16 or 17 years of age. He's not even really, by our standards now, he's not even a young man yet. He's still a teenager. But he still had a lot of crutches in his life that God had to remove from him in order for him to be able to see God and to be able to be totally dependent upon God. So let me give you three things as a matter of introduction tonight, then we'll get right into the points. Number one, while the purposes of crutches is to support a weak area, we use the term to describe someone who is dependent upon something for support. How many have ever had to be on crutches for something? Maybe you sprained your leg or broke an ankle or something of that nature. You needed those crutches to be able to get around. I tell you what, those crutches can be very irritating. They can irritate you in places that don't need to be irritated. Okay, those couple of days, I got so sore in my underneath my arms here that I was sore. It was irritating. But the longer and longer you're on those crutches, the stronger you may get your upper body, but you may get weaker in your lower body. Why? Because you're depending upon those crutches. And then number two is, having a crutch is to have a dependency upon something that may not always be good for us. Is it good for a short period of time? Is it good for you while you're injured to be on those crutches? Yes or no? But is it good for you in the long term? No. It's not good for you in the long term. And that leads to number three. Yes, sir?
Pain medicine is good temporarily.
Yeah, you just stole my thunder from later. Yep. But that's a great point. That's all right. I probably would have not remembered to say it. Yeah. David had some crutches in his life, and God had to work in his life to remove them so that he would be more dependent upon it. David had these crutches that he was depending upon, but God had to remove them. For God had to say, David, it's not about these crutches. It's about me. And you need to look to me instead of your crutches. So three facts to keep in mind here before we actually get into the crutches. Number one, King Saul is nearly out of control, if not all the way out of control. He is completely bonkers. Now let's look and see how is he nearly out of control. Number one, his deteriorating mental health. He's basically a paranoid man. He thinks that everybody is out to get him. We call that now paranoia. He thinks that David was out to get him. He thinks that Jonathan is out to get him. He thinks everybody in the palace is out to get him. So he is suffering mentally. Secondly, his jealousy of David. Remember what began to set it off. He was hearing the women sing that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his what? Ten thousands. Whoa, 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 what about me? I'm king. I'm the king. I should be the one that they say that David killed his thousands, but Saul killed his ten thousands. You know, jealousy is a very wicked thing. It can destroy a person. It can destroy someone. Your jealousy of a person's status. You're jealous of a person's that a certain number of people are going to this person in the church and they're not going to me anymore. They're now going to him. It's jealousy. Well, I'm jealous that he has that position and I don't have that position. It's jealousy. And you know what jealousy leads to? It leads to a sin called envy. And you know what envy leads to? It leads to a sin called bitterness. And bitterness is a poison. Bitterness is a root. And bitterness drills and goes deeper and deeper and deeper into your soul to the point of where it destroys your soul. And that is what was happening with Saul. Saul was allowing jealousy to lead to envy, which where he wanted David dead. But then it leads to something else. His rebellion to the Lord. Remember the rebellion? Of where, I forget who the people were, but Samuel told Saul, God is telling you to take out these people, to take out king and everyone. But he spares the king and he spares the best cattle. And to try to justify his sin, he sacrifices the cattle. Samuel shows up. What are you doing? Oh, I'm sacrificing the best cattle. But you're not doing what you were told. You were told to kill the king, to kill the king's family, and to kill all the animals, to wipe them out. But you didn't do that. And to obey is better than sacrifice. I often told my kids this, and we need to tell ourselves this, that delayed obedience is always disobedience. Delayed obedience is always disobedience. Well, Dad, I'll get to it. No, I didn't ask you to get to it. I told you to do it. Well, Dad, I'll get to it when I want. I didn't ask you of when you want. I told you to do it now. My kids probably, when they would go to sleep at night, they probably heard that saying in their sleep. Delayed obedience, disobedience, delayed obedience. And they also heard something else. To be on time is to be, anybody finish it? Late. They heard that one a lot too. How many times do we disobey God when He tells us to do something? Dwayne, tell that person right now about Jesus. Well, Lord, I'm not in a spot right now to be able to do that. Dwayne, I didn't ask you that. I told you to invite that person to church. I told you to tell that person about Jesus. And you didn't do it. You disobeyed me. Dwayne, be a blessing to that person today. Well, Lord, I don't have time to be a blessing. I didn't ask you if you had time. I just told you to be a blessing. How many times do we pass up being an encouragement to someone because we don't want to? How many times do we pass up inviting someone to church because we don't want to? How many times do we pass up on the blessings of God of being obedient to Him because we don't want to? I read a great saying by Charles Haddon Spurgeon today. I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, but basically he says this. He said, the person who does not want to send people to help people get saved should wonder if they are even saved themselves. That is a powerful quote. The person who does not want to send others to help people get saved should even wonder if they are saved themselves. Fact number two. David's life is now threatened. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand. Now he wasn't like playing, you know, where the light is on the wall and you do this this stuff, you know. No, he was playing the harp is what he was doing, okay? Playing with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast a javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. David avoided out of his presence twice. Twice now, Saul has tried to kill David. David did nothing to King Saul to deserve being killed. Did nothing to him. David could have created an uprising and removed King Saul. What did David know about himself? What was he going to be one day? The king. He could have easily said, Samuel, come on. Come to the palace. Declare to everyone here and now, to everybody, that I am king, and let's take out Saul. But he didn't do that. See, Saul now, I'm going to get to a very good point with the next fact. I almost got ahead of myself. Saul was afraid of David, I'm sorry. Why was he afraid of him? He was jealous. He saw somebody as a threat to his power. He saw somebody that was challenging him. He saw somebody that was questioning him. He was jealous. That leads you to third fact, fact number three. David had done nothing wrong. David is at the center of God's will. There is nowhere safer for an individual than to be in the center of God's will. But you know, that leads to a very interesting thing here, and that is that one would think if one is at the center of God's will, nothing bad would happen. Okay? When you get to heaven, ask Job how that got him. Center of God's will. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in one day, his world got rocked. He lost his children. He lost his slaves. He lost his property. Everything gone. One day. Done. Then Satan began to attack his body, where he had sores and boils all over his body, to the point of where even those friends that came to him, you know, later they were very judgmental of him. But if you read there at the end of Job chapter 2, it says that when they saw him, they wept because they could not recognize him. And then it says something very, very key here that I learned a very, very valuable lesson when I read this text, that they simply sat down with him and were quiet. You know, so many times a person's grieving, a person's going through something very, very bad in their life, they don't want you to talk. They don't need for you to talk. They just need for you to sit. To sit and be there. I learned that by watching my friend Bill Sturm. I walked into the coffee shop at Berean one night, and there was a young military family there. They had a couple of kids. And Bill was sitting there with this young man. This young man that he was sitting there with is usually real jovial, real talkative. But he wasn't on that night. And I walked in and I walked up to Bill. Hey, Bill, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? I called out this man's name and he looked at me and tears began to stream. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, my wife just lost our baby today in the third trimester. Lost her child. You know what Bill was doing that day? Sitting. Just sitting there. So many times, folks, we just need to sit. They don't need to hear from us. Just sit. How about Paul? Paul was shipwrecked, stoned, deserted, beaten, whipped, put in prison, got out, put in prison again, facing execution, shipwrecked. So, you know, yeah, he got bit by, but he wrote that one, he wrote about all of it before he got bit by the snake. You know, the Apostle Paul had some bad days. Was he out of God's will? No, he was in the center of God's will, but he went through some bad days. Jesus, was he in the center of God's will? Yes. And the center of God's will was him being betrayed by one of his own, being tortured, crucified. That was God's will. So don't let these people tell you that if you're at the center of God's will, that everything is going to be good. In fact, many times when we are at the center of God's will, we are going to be met with opposition. We are going to go through some rough times. And folks, many times that is an indicator that you are at the center of God's will. Because when you are doing right, Satan doesn't want that to happen. He wants you to get discouraged and he wants you to quit. And even in the midst of the attack, he modeled three very, very good things: humility, dependability, and integrity. He was still humble before Saul. He still acknowledged that he was king. He was dependent upon God, and he maintained integrity. So let's go to number two, and that is the removal of the five crutches in the life of David. What are these five crutches? Well, there's number one, and that is a good position. He had a good position. Look, what were these positions? Well, he was a faithful soldier. He was a faithful soldier. He was basically the head dude of the army. He was a faithful soldier. He was put in charge of the entire army. So he was a faithful soldier, and he was playing music for the king. But look where he was playing music for the king at: his palace. What would be the equivalent of that today? The equivalency would be you playing for the president in the White House at their meals. When, what's the president's wife's name? Michelle? I couldn't remember. I just know her as Mrs. Obama. Sorry. But when Barack and Michelle and the daughters are getting together for supper and they want the piano to be played, they call on you to come in there and play the piano. That's your job. That's the equivalent of the job that David had in the palace. So he had a good position. How about his wife? His wife's name was Michal. Let's go to 18, 20, and 21. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him. Motive here. You know, Saul is the ultimate politician here. Because a politician never does anything without a motive. So here Saul has a motive of, I'm going to give him Michal so that Michael will help us take out David. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him, wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law, the one of the twain. So Saul uses Michael to get to David. Now let's go to chapter 19, 11 and 12. Saul also sent messengers into David's house to watch him, basically spying on him, to slay him in the morning. Michael, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michael let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So David ran to Michael, and they both deceived Saul. But then, in verse 17, something very significant happens. Saul said unto Michael, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemies that he has escaped? And Michael answered Saul, he said to me, let me go, why should I kill thee? Did David ever threaten Michael with killing him? No. So what did Michael do? Michael lied about David. So what now does that put in the heart of David? That not only is Saul trying to kill me, but my own wife lied about me. So what does that do in the heart of David? When a person lies to you, what does that do? You don't trust him anymore. So the relationship with Michael is now over. Never to be in harmony. And it probably never was to begin with because it was an arranged marriage. But never to be in a harmonious marriage because of deception. That leads to question number three, and that is Samuel. Let's look at verses of chapter 19, 18 and 19. David fled and escaped, came to Samuel at Ramah. Told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. I guess I'm pronouncing that right. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. So David flees from Saul to Samuel. They go to a place called Naioth, and this was a perfect place to hide. Why was that perfect? Because it was, think of these apartments. Right out of that way. Yeah, those apartments on Labonte. The only reason why I know Labonte because he was one of my favorite drivers. You know, Terry and Labonte and them? That's the only reason I can remember that street. Okay? So picture those apartments there, and that's basically what Naioth was. Naioth was nothing but a bunch of townhomes. So it was the perfect place for David to hide. But the thing is, Saul had spies everywhere. So those spies told Saul where he was. So his whereabouts were now reported to King Saul. So let's go over those crutches again. His position, taken away from him. His wife, taken away from him. Now Samuel is taken away from him. Now let's go to crutch number four, Jonathan. We're not going to take time to read through the entire chapter of chapter 20. We are going to look at a couple of verses here though, and that's going to be at the third point. David now is emotionally and probably physically, mentally, and spiritually a wreck. He is running from Saul. So now he is looking everywhere of who is after him. He thinks he's going to get killed. He's lost Samuel, who was his spiritual advisor, mentor. It's a great way to put it. Thank you, Gary. Okay, so he's lost everything that is dear to him. But now he's got one more person that he thinks he can still cling to, and that is Jonathan. He asked Jonathan, what has he done to Saul? And That is at the very beginning there of chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, "What is my sin before thy father that he seeks my life? What have I done to your father so bad that he wants to kill me? What have I done?" Well, let's go down to the end of verse, or chapter 20, and let's look at verses 40 and 41. Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad, or to his, basically his armor bearer, and said unto him, "Go carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south, fell on his face toward the ground, bowed himself three times, which is a sign of allegiance, sign of acknowledgement. They kissed one another, which means they basically embraced one another, wept with one another until David acceded. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So they never, ever met again. So now, his friend, his best friend, has now been removed from his life. He's only got one more thing. One more thing, and that is his self-respect. He has his self-respect left. Chapter 21, verse 10. Saul and David arose, fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. There's a couple of significant things here. David flees to Gath. What is significant about Gath? That's where, what's that? Goliath was from. Yeah. That's where Goliath was from. So how do you think... Yeah, they did. They sure... Yes, they sure did. Yep. It was basically the capital of the Philistines. And that's where all of the... This is where the White House was of the Philistines. So how do you think those people felt about David? You think they liked him very much? No, I think they were probably hoping for a time of where they could take him out because he took their main man out. He took out Goliath. David is discovered in verse 11. The servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land?" See, they knew that he was king. Is he not king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands"? David now realizes that he is in trouble. Look at verse 12. David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He's discovered, he is in trouble, and look what happens in verse 13. He changed his behavior before them, feigned himself or disguised himself mad in their hands, or basically nuts, scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He was acting like a nutcase. But if you don't think that God's word is full of funny stories, look at what the next verse says. Then said Achish unto his servants, "Lo, you see this man is mad or crazy? Wherefore then have ye brought him to me?" Now look at verse 15. I always thought this was funny. "Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence?" What is the saying here? I've got enough crazy people as it is. Don't bring me any more. I've got enough crazy people. So David now loses his self-respect and acts like an insane man. Key point. Everything that is dear to David is now gone, is lost. What is God doing? What's God doing in the life of David? Well, let's look. And that is number three, the relevance and the applications. The relevance is this: many times we live our lives depending on others, or depending on things, or depending on positions, or depending upon finances, or depending on our feelings. But God wants us to depend upon Him. Now here's the applications. Number one, crutches can become a substitute for God. Those crutches, five of them in the life of David, were a substitute for God. God says, love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. I died for all of you. Therefore, you need to love me with all of you. Number two, crutches can keep our focus horizontal instead of vertical. You follow me? If this is right, or if this is right, this will be right. I can always tell in many people, in their demeanor, how they sit in church, how they sit in Sunday school, their facial expressions when I'm teaching, when I'm preaching. See, I don't see how preachers teach and preach through video screens. I can't do it. You know why? I want to be able to see your faces. I want to see your eyes while I'm teaching. Because I can pretty much determine how this is when I'm doing this. Okay? If this is right, this will be right. But when this is not right, this won't be right. When this is right, husband and wives will be right. When this is right, church members will be right. When this is right, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ will be right. So there's a challenge here. Make sure this is right. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, keep short accounts with God. Confess sin. Confess sin not only with God, but confess sin with one another. Number three, crutches. This is where you stole my thunder, Pastor Ken. They can only provide temporary relief. When you get your headache, take a cup of Tylenol. What's going to appear about 3 or 4 hours later? That headache. Yeah. Good lesson tonight, wasn't it? It was convicting to me as I did it. And I was worked on it yesterday and today. It was convicting to me that I need to make sure that this is right. That every day I need to make sure this is right. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge you as God. We acknowledge you as the creator, sovereign God of this universe. Father, we acknowledge you as being all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere, that you are a God that wants our love. But Father, you don't demand it. You just want us to love you. You want us to obey you. You want us to do what is right. You want us to live in harmony with one another, to live in harmony with you, to confess sin with you, and to confess sins and oughts with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be very quick to acknowledge when we have offended or done wrong to a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Even when we think we are right, but to go to that fellow brother and sister in Christ and confess sin. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. It's making things right with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, help us to be dependent upon you in all things. Help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us. Empower us daily. Father, pray for tomorrow night once again. Help us as a church to love on the Nagy family when they come tomorrow night, as I'm sure that there will be members of that family that have not embraced the gospel. Think of Andre tonight. Think of other relatives, that this may be their only time between now and eternity, the only opportunity that they may receive to embrace the gospel. And I pray that as we have the memorial service, and that I also, as their pastor, present the gospel, just like Rosie embraced the gospel, may those family members embrace the gospel as well. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now let me encourage y'all to do something. Let me encourage y'all to fellowship, okay? Awana's still in Awana. They're not going anywhere. But I do need to meet with Ennis and Pastor